be in Jonah chapter 3. Well, last week, we remember that the prophet Jonah was tossed overboard, right? And he was basically drowning until he was rescued by a large fish. And we saw, as J.C. Ryle put it, I didn't have this quote in there last week, but I thought it was a good one I want to give to you this week, and it's in your insert there. J.C. Ryle said that affliction and suffering were not real evils, but they were the school of God in which He trains the children of grace for glory, the medicines which are needful to purify our wills, the furnace which must burn away the dross, the knife which must cut the ties that bind us to the world. And I know that's true. If any of y'all have been through really intense times of pain and suffering, that God, after the fact, you look back and you say, "Thank you, Lord. You used that in a mighty way in my life." Well, God was giving Jonah some difficult but good medicine, and we saw that last week. And we talked about how on the surface this was just a terrible trial, but beneath it all, God was pursuing Jonah because He loved him and He loved the people of Nineveh. Well, this week, Jonah has now been spit back onto dry land, and he's being obedient finally. He'd been running from God, and now he's been rescued from that and is headed in the right way. So let's see what happens, if you will. Turn to Jonah chapter 3. I'm going to read the chapter 4. All right. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. "Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you." Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now Nineveh was a very large city. It took 3 days to go through it. Jonah began by going a day's journey into the city, proclaiming, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown." The Ninevites believed God. A fast was proclaimed, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. When Jonah's warning reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. This is the proclamation that he issued in Nineveh. "By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let people or animals, herds or flocks, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink. But let people and animals be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger, so that we will not perish." When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, He relented and did not bring on them the destruction that He had threatened. Well, a few centuries shy of maybe 1,000 years after Jonah walked the earth, came a man who ate locusts and wild honey and who wore a garment of camel's hair. His main message was this: "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." As many of you know, that man was named John the Baptist. Most Christians have heard the term repent before, but maybe even some unchurched people who haven't found themselves in church a lot, have heard that phrase or that word before. But what does true repentance look like? Well, let's rewind the clock back some and look at another event. Another king was in a similar position as the king of Nineveh a few hundred years before this man was. A prophet like Jonah had come to him and told him that he was under God's judgment because of his sin and that God was going to act. This king was reigning at the height of Israel's biblical history, and they were becoming a world power and were a righteous nation at the time. Things were good in Israel in those days. And then one of God's prophets stepped in to chat with the king. The king seemed to think that the prophet maybe was there for a routine visit or maybe some kind of scripture lesson. But soon he let the king know that God was aware of his sin and that God knew about his acts behind closed doors. The adultery, the murder, the lies, the cover-up. The prophet had come to confront him and to let him know that there would be consequences. The king's name was David. God told King David that the sword would not depart from him and that his enemies would be the members of his own household. But God was merciful and did not demand David's life. though he would have been right to take it. The king was spared, even though he had committed treason against the Lord. The child, however, that Bathsheba, David's fling, was carrying, would not survive. Well, let me read to you the account of David's mourning over the child that was conceived in David's adultery. It comes from 2 Samuel chapter 12. Let me read it to you. After Nathan had gone home, the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife had borne to David, and he became ill. David pleaded with God for the child. He fasted and spent nights lying in sackcloth on the ground. The elders of his household stood beside him to get him up from the ground, but he refused, and he would not even eat food with them. On the seventh day, the child died. David's attendants were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, so they thought, while the child was living, he wouldn't listen to us. When we spoke to him, how can we now tell him that the child is dead? He may do something desperate. David noticed that his attendants were whispering amongst themselves, and he realized that the child was dead. Is the child dead? He asked. Yes, they replied, he is dead. Then David got up from the ground after he had washed, put on lotions, and changed his clothes. He went into the house of the Lord, and he worshipped. Then he went into his own house, and at his request they served him food, and he ate. His attendants asked him, why are you acting this way? While the child was alive, you fasted and wept. But now that the child is dead, you get up and eat? He answered, while the child was still alive, I fasted and I wept. And I thought, who knows? The Lord may be gracious to me and let the child live. But now that he is dead, why should I go on fasting? Can I bring him back again? I will go to him, but he will not return to me. Well, David had no sense of entitlement in this passage, did he? When asked why he was acting this way, he responded, who knows? The Lord may be gracious to me and let the child live. There was no anger with God, no resentment that we see here. David did not demand that God act in a certain way. God had made his decision, and that was it. David went on acknowledging his error, receiving the consequences, and even went into God's house and worshiped. Who knows what God will do with David's humble response? The prophet Joel, too, said these words to the people of Israel. Let me read to you a section from Joel. Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart. The people of Israel, once again, were disobeying. With fasting and weeping and mourning, rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity. Who knows? He may turn and relent and leave behind a blessing. And now the king of Nineveh, in our passage today, uses this same expression. I don't know if you saw the common thread in there. Who knows? Every time that I'm aware of in Scripture where this rhetorical question is asked, it is in the context of repentance. Repentance is at the heart and the soul of the Christian faith. It is, in fact, an essential ingredient to a relationship with God and an essential ingredient to relationship with people. If you are not repentant, not only will you never be able to know God, but you will never be able to have fruitful relationships with other people either. So it's worth knowing some things about repentance, isn't it? What does it look like? Well, I'm hoping that's what we're going to see today. And you've got a little outline there, and I'm just going to run through a few points here with you. First, true repentance acknowledges its error. It acknowledges that it was wrong. Both in the case of Jonah and in the Ninevites, both parties acknowledged their error. Jonah never questioned whether or not he deserved to be thrown overboard the ship. He just didn't want to go. But next week, we'll see how Jonah's repentance maybe wasn't as genuine as we thought, because he's still really bitter at God in the last chapter. We'll talk about that more in a couple of weeks. But however, in the case of the Ninevites, it does seem to be sincere. The people who were known for their brutality were cut to the quick. We have these simple words about the king in verse 6. When Jonah's warning reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his clothes, his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. All of that was a part of the ancient signs of mourning or repentance or grief, acknowledging that there was some big problem. And you would mourn, you'd put on these clothes and sit down in the dust and ashes and repent and mourn. But we don't get the impression that the king wanted to debate what Jonah had to say to him, do we? In verse 8 he says, "Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence." There's an acknowledgement of evil and of violence. That we, Jonah, you're right. We've done this and we need to change. The king names the evil things that he had done. Doesn't go into a lot of detail, though we do actually have archaeological artifacts where some of these kings in Assyria describe in great detail what they did to other nations and how they treated their people. But he at least mentions the general categories. We are violent people. We are an evil people. True repentance acknowledges its own error. It's more than just a vague, "I'm sorry." "Yeah, I'm sorry. I'm here." Or the really famous, "I'm sorry you feel that way." If you ever had that. It's, "I was wrong to say that I hated you." Very specific. "I was wrong to not show up when I said I would, or to accuse you. I was wrong to do that. I was wrong to say that to you, to treat you that way." So it's specific. It acknowledges its error. Secondly, true repentance sees God as the main offended party. This is what I referred to earlier when I mentioned when I read from Psalm 51. Well, if you look at verse 5 in your text, after the people hear Jonah's proclamation, it says, "They believed in God." No doubt it would have been very easy for these people to think, "Who is this guy marching up in here by himself with this message of doom? Where is his army? Where is his glory? We could take him out right here. It would be no problem, and maybe it would just go away." But they didn't. They took Jonah's words as God's own words, and they humbled themselves and repented. They knew their offense was not with Jonah and not with his people. They didn't say, "Well, what have we done to you?" or "What have we done to your people?" They said, "Yes, we believe in God. We acknowledge we've sinned against God." Another evidence of this is how dramatic their response is. Back then, you just didn't waltz up into a mighty nation's capital, give them a message, and overthrow them. You just didn't do it that way. You didn't bring about much change that way. Back then, it was the might of your military that really meant something. But Nineveh's response was dramatic. And we see this. And if you look at verse 2, Nineveh was a mighty city. It says in verse 2, they were called the great city. Actually, this is the second time in this book where they're referred to as the great city, the great city, implying maybe larger than all others that were known in the world at that time or right up there with them. And the Assyrians were a brutal people. So not only were they large and populous, but intimidating. One 5th century historian said that there were 1,500 towers around the city. I don't know if you know or have ever seen the Muslim minarets that they erect in the cities where Muslim populations are large, and they have mosques. It's a sign of intimidation, and it's the calls to prayer go out, and they're loud. If you've ever been anywhere overseas, I remember I went to Israel a number of years ago, and You couldn't talk to the person next to you when the call to prayer was going on. It was that loud if you were somewhere near the mosque. It was an intimidating reminder of this other presence, this powerful presence. So maybe as Jonah approached the city, he was rather intimidated with towers everywhere. And actually, archaeologists had discovered some artifacts, like I mentioned a minute ago, where the kings would actually inscribe descriptions about their military victories. And in one of these, one of the kings that was around the time of Jonah describes the city wall to Nineveh. And the man described it as being 50 feet thick and 100 feet tall. It was even buried underground all the way down to the level of the water table so that people could not go under the wall and attack them. And he actually named it in Sumeria, in Sumerian, the wall whose glory overthrows the enemy. This was a massive city. Their tactics were brutal. They would chop off the heads of people in the besieged cities, pile them up outside the city gates, and some kings would peel the skin off their enemies and drape them over the city walls. The kings were even known to have hunted lions for sport in the arena. We've discovered a masterpiece, which Tim will pull up for me if he will. There's a masterpiece, it's called a base relief sculpture, which is like a stamp that would have lined the palace walls of one of the king's palaces at the time. And he's going to pull it up for me here in just a moment, I believe. And basically, some will say that this is a picture of a king hunting lions. And they say that this is symbolic of the fact that the kings were seen to be keeping nature at bay. So nature was seen to be violent and out of control, but the king was even superior to nature and could conquer the lions. So, do we have that, Tim? Or okay, no problem. It's not a super big deal, but when he pulls it up, it's about 8 foot long, and there were many of these that would line the walls or the hallways of these palaces, and they'd be several feet tall as well. But they were sculptures. They were sort of stamps that were made, and they're actually extremely elaborate. And these would be symbols of how just brutal and mighty the military of Assyria and of Nineveh was. So I'll let him pull that up in a minute. One writer says this, though, about the people there. It's safe to say that no people in all the span of biblical history had a worse reputation for brutality and arrogance than the Assyrians. And Nineveh was their capital city. So some scholars also say that there had been various omens that had happened during that time. Like in the middle of the 8th century, there was some kind of an earthquake in the region, and a total solar eclipse had happened, which to the ancients would have been symbols of doom. They would have been bad omens to them. Maybe this was a part of God's preparation for the Ninevites and Jonah's message. But in all of this, why do I go into that detail? We find that these brutal people, these strong people, this mighty people in this mighty city, recognized the greatness of God from one man. One man came in, said a few words, and brokenness happened. Even though they are great people and Nineveh is a great city, God is greater. Here's one of them. So this would be about 8 feet long and maybe 3.5 feet, about maybe the size that it actually is up there on the wall. And there would have been these all throughout the palace, but the king is seen there with the bow and arrow shooting lions in the arena. So they did this for sport. This is the kind of people that the Assyrians were. This was who God asked Jonah to go and tell them that they were going to be overthrown. Maybe if some of us would think that was ridiculous too, if we were told by one man coming that America would be overthrown, we think, yeah, right. Our military power is greater than maybe all the other nations in the world combined. Could we ever be overthrown? That probably was the Assyrian spirit. We will never be overthrown. And Jonah comes into this, and we see utter contrition and repentance. It is an amazing thing. If you look at verse 9, the king ascribes complete power to God, saying, God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. Thank you for that, Tim. So that's one of the marks of true repentance. I go into all that detail to give you a sense of how great this reaction was. These people saw God as the main offended party. God was the one that they had sinned against. Yes, they had committed many crimes against many nations and peoples, but their main crime was against all of those people's maker, God. So true repentance seeks God's forgiveness first. That's where the problem lies. But true repentance doesn't stop there. True repentance actually makes changes, and that's the next thing I want to talk about here. Maybe y'all have heard of a band named Extreme, and they wrote a popular song titled More Than Words, which was originally recorded back in 1990. You probably know the tune. More than words to show you feel that your love for me is real. Well, more than words are required for repentance to be real as well. Look at verse 8 with me. But let people and animals be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Notice the word give up here in the NIV, which is our Pew Bible. There is the New International Version. The most common translation actually here is the word turn, not give up, but the word turn. Let everyone turn from his evil ways and from the violence that is in his hands. One scholar of the Hebrew language writes this. This term, speaking of the word in Hebrew for turn, is used extensively by the prophets and makes prominent the idea a radical change in one's attitude towards sin and God. It implies a conscious moral separation and a personal decision to forsake sin and enter into fellowship with God. Like when you're lost, you turn around. I realize I'm going the wrong way. I need to do a U-turn or get off this road and go the right way. How absurd would it be for a person to realize I'm going the wrong way and just keep on going? How absurd would that be, right? In order to get back in the right direction, you have to get off of the road that you were on, or at least turn around. Some kind of correction. Correction is needed. It's more than words. It's more than I'm sorry, or even forgive me. Take Jonah, for instance. Jonah's travel decision, if you look at this as God, I still believe, being very sovereign over all these events, but we can still see in these events God sort of painting a picture for us. And Jonah's decisions, travel plans, are actually a picture of repentance for us. When he first went, where did he go? He went away from Nineveh. God said, go to Nineveh. He went the other way. That's sin. I'm not listening to God. I'm going that way. Well, that was in chapter 1. Now in chapter 3, after he's been through this trial, after God had pursued him with these pains and these struggles of being in the water and in the fish, he changed his mind. He made a conscious decision to change his course and to do what was right. So geographically, again, Jonah went the right way. So we see literally a physical turning around of Jonah and heading the right direction, the proper direction. Verse 3, Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Jonah changed course literally and obeyed God. That's a picture of repentance. True repentance changes course. So maybe there's something in your life, I don't know what that would be. If there is real sorrow for that sin in your life, there will be a conscious effort, attempt to turn it around. You don't just keep doing it, keep going the wrong way and acting like things are okay. No, there is a conscious decision. And yes, we all fall, we all sin, we all deal with struggles. I very well understand that you don't just overcome sin like that. Oh, I'm done. No, it's a struggle. But there's a decision. You change your attitude towards it and you recognize this is wrong. God is actually right in what He's saying here. I'm going to listen to God and do what I'm, or seek and pursue God and attempt to do what I know to be right. Next point. True repentance believes in mercy but does not demand it. This is probably the one that for us in our culture is maybe most difficult to understand. It's not just about getting out of the consequences. It's a desire to make things right. There is a genuine desire to fix what was broken. I have a friend who grew up a thief, and he grew up into drugs and mainly pot. But that was a big part of his life. And when he came to Christ, he knew that he had to go to every person that he had stolen from in his past and tell them what he had done. He had stole from stores. He had stole from people. Maybe even his parents. And he had to go and say, look, I took this from you and I want to make it right and I'm really sorry. That's repentance. It's not, oh yeah, I'm sorry. It's not the vague generalizations. It's seeking to repair what you broke. That's real repentance. And the king's actions, I think, in a way today, are a lesson for us. We don't know what all else he did, but we know he acted. If you look at verse 9, he says this, who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from His fierce anger so that we will not perish. He didn't demand mercy. Like in the case of my buddy, if he would have went to the people and they said, you know what, I'm going to press charges against you for what you did, he would have, I can guarantee you, he would have said, you'd be entitled to do that, and I will suffer the consequences. But in most cases, these people are gracious, especially if the error isn't huge, to say, no, I forgive. And that's what many of these people did. But the Ninevites and the king of Nineveh clearly believed in the concept of divine mercy somehow. They knew that God was merciful. So they believed in mercy, but they're not demanding it. You see that? Who knows? Maybe God will be merciful with us. So He would be just to let us perish. Who had told them about God's mercy? Had Jonah? Maybe. The only recorded words we have of Jonah's message in this book are what you see in verse 4. Yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown. Of course, maybe it's very well possible that Jonah had more to say. Maybe he went on about God's mercy and about how He was a kind and compassionate God. And if you sought after Him, there would be grace and there would be mercy. Maybe it's just a simple fact that Jonah was there. Maybe they saw that God had told this man to come to us and warn us. And that's love. That's mercy. If God wasn't merciful, why would He send someone here to warn us? Why would He make a big to-do about this? But maybe Jonah preached specifically on God's mercy. We don't know. We know in chapter 4 of this book, which we'll see in a couple of weeks, this is a really interesting chapter. And you kind of laugh at it in a way because it's so ridiculous. When we get there, you'll see what I mean. That Jonah is literally bitter at God for having compassion on the Ninevites. Which maybe after hearing a little bit of what they were like, we can understand that they deserve justice. That they need to be smacked around a little bit because they've slaughtered all these people and done these horrific things. But in chapter 4, Jonah says this, I knew that You are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. So maybe that was a part of Jonah's message to the Ninevites. Maybe he told this information to the king. We don't know. But if it would have been just a simple eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth kind of arrangement, then maybe the response of the Ninevites would have been very different, wouldn't it? Maybe they would have run. Maybe they would have fled. Maybe they would have just killed Jonah. Who knows what they would have done? But notice again what I pointed out earlier. This is what I want to focus in on. The king's words in verse 9. Who knows? God may yet relent. Again, there is a belief in the possibility of mercy, but no demand made for it. In other words, the Ninevites know they are not entitled to God's mercy. You see that? God does not have to be merciful or gracious to them. The point of the king's actions, therefore, is not to be forgiven, but to seek reconciliation with God. That's all he could do. Say, my crimes are worthy of so much more, God, but all I can do is say, forgive me, turn from my ways, as we just mentioned a minute ago, from my evil, from my slaughtering and my violence, and repent in dust and ashes. Who knows what God will do, said the king. Well, today, many people in our culture believe that because God is love, or because God is gracious, that means we can do whatever we want and expect God's mercy. No, God is never under any obligation to give you mercy or favor. If it were, it would not be called mercy or grace, would it? Let's think about this together for just a minute. Grace that is required is not grace. Something that is required is called a wage. You earned it. By definition, when someone gives you mercy or when someone is gracious to you, it means they gave you undeserved favor. You didn't deserve it, but they gave it to you anyway. They would have been right to deny you that favor. They would have been right to exact whatever penalty was required of you. We call that justice. It's a popular term in today's world, rightly so. The big thing, we need more justice in this world. But lots of times we don't like it when it comes our way. When a judge renders a guilty verdict to someone in court, all other variables aside, of course, it is because his actions had merited the penalty. He had earned it. If the judge goes easy on him or decides to dismiss him in court, you know, maybe he puts away the charges or minimizes them, that is mercy. But the judge is under no obligation to do such a thing, according to the law, is he? No. In fact, we would say that the judge is under obligation to give the defendant or the person on trial what they deserve, do we not? That is what we call, again, justice. Paul puts it this way in Romans 4. I want you to see, these are not my ideas. These are biblical ideas. Romans 4, he says this, "Now to the one who works, wages are not credited as a gift, but as an obligation." You work a job, there's an arrangement, a free, agreed upon arrangement, and you get paid. You earned it. Those are your wages. That's what you deserved for your work. And Paul says this, "However, to the one who does not work, but trusts God, who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited as righteousness." This passage is speaking of Abraham. However, we can apply it to our situation here with Nineveh, with the Ninevites. You see, the Ninevites knew that their wages of the actions that they had done was death. They said, "Perhaps God will not let us perish. Maybe He'll relent." Those are the king's own words in verse 9. Those are not my words, those are His words. But they also knew, maybe through Jonah's preaching, that God was known to be merciful. So they hope and they pray for mercy, knowing that they deserve otherwise. Okay, well, I want to end on this. I want to raise an objection. So I'm going to leave you hanging a little bit. Again, I've done that to you a few times. There's a greater problem here with this than everything I've just said. And I want to quote a famous atheist named Christopher Hitchens, who actually says this is maybe the biggest problem of the Christian religion. He wrote a book called "God Is Not Great: How Religion Poisons Everything." And he writes this. Let me read it to you. "Many of the teachings of Christianity are, as well as being incredible and mythical, are immoral. I would principally wish, mainly wish, to cite the concept of vicarious redemption," and that's a big word, but he'll explain it, "whereby one's own responsibilities can be flung onto a scapegoat and thereby taken away. In my book, I argue that I can pay your debt or even take your place in prison, but I cannot absolve you of what you actually did." He goes on to call forgiveness an exorbitant fantasy. Doesn't take care of the crime. So God forgives the Ninevites. What happened to all the people they slaughtered? What happened? I mean, justice is not served. How can that be moral or right? This is his big objection. Christians go around all the time, "God forgive me, God forgive me, I forgive you, I forgive you." Where's the justice in that? It's his complaint. And that's a great point. And he's right. Just saying that someone is forgiven doesn't mean very much. In fact, some would call it blasphemy to do so. The Jews did, in fact, in Jesus' day, if you look at Mark chapter 2 sometime, Jesus tells a paralyzed man who's brought to him that his sins are forgiven. And the Jews respond to him with this, "He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone," he says. So what's the difference between Jesus, who's forgiving sins, and Christopher Hitchens, who acknowledges that he cannot forgive sins or absolve sins? Why does one readily acknowledge that he can't absolve someone's guilt or forgive them, and another man, Jesus, claims that he can? Well, Mr. Hitchens is right to say that he cannot forgive sins, but there is one major thing that Mr. Hitchens forgets. He is not God. He says he cannot absolve a person of their guilt. Right? He can't. Neither can I. He certainly cannot, not only because he's now dead, but because he has no authority to do so. But God can. And this is the point that the Jews miss about Jesus. They were right in that God alone can forgive sins, but they were wrong in their judgments about Jesus Christ. So the question remains, though, how can God just absolve someone's guilt? That's the big question. How can God just forgive King David in 2 Samuel? It says Nathan's very words, "Your God has taken away your sin, David." How can God relent from the destruction that He was going to unleash on Nineveh here? Jonah was preaching and said it was going to be overturned, and then they repent and God relents. How can God do that and still be righteous? If an earthly judge were to do that, what would we say? Having taken off the bar, you know, like the guy's forgiven people left and right. Take him off the bar. How can a righteous judge just pardon such ridiculously heinous acts and still be good and holy and just? The question I present to you, and I'm not going to answer it. Well, remember, I'll allude to it a little bit. Remember how Jonah was in the whale 3 days and three nights, and how Jesus says that that event was a sign to be given to the people of Israel. Well, something greater than Jonah has come, that not even Jonah or the people of Nineveh could have imagined. And next week we'll see exactly how God forgives people, how God absolves us from our sins through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Amen.